Father, even though we are not bowing physically, in our hearts, we wish to have that attitude before you, that we are, so to speak, on our knees, waiting to hear from you with our heads bowed. We ask that you would fill us full of your Spirit, that your Spirit would guide us as we go through your word, and we take something home with us that you have displayed in your word, that we would make it our own. We would allow it to affect us, and we would not resist. Father, we know that you are gracious in this area, that you have given us much that we might be able to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you and beneficial to us. So we ask that you would fill us, again, full of your Spirit and full of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Going over to Hawaii was certainly a pleasant event, and there is much beauty over there. You can sit and you can gaze out upon the water, which is just blue, and the foliage which is there. But having lived in Hawaii for a while, I know that there is tremendous evil over there, that there is a drug curse on the islands that is rampant, that there is thievery just like there would be anywhere else. And actually, when I was in Lahaina driving through the town, I got a phone call. I got a phone call from my cousin. His name is Bob. And Bob happened to be out front of the house on the church here. And he said, hey, Bill, this is your cousin Bob. I got a guy here with a station wagon, and he's loading up the ladders. Is he authorized to do that? I immediately called him back, and I said, no. And he goes, what do you want me to do? And I said, call the police. A man was stealing our ladders that were over here on the side, and he left, and he started going this way, and my cousin was going the opposite direction. I think he was going this way, and the guy took off in that direction, and he figured, well, he'd just go around the block, and he'd see where he's going. Well, he went around the block, and he wasn't there. And so he thought for a minute, where would I go with an aluminum ladder? Recycle center. So he drove over to the recycle center. He had already sold one of the ladders to a guy in a pickup, and the other one he had sold to the recycler for $8. So my cousin says, what do you want me to do? I said, call the police. And I hung up. I said, I'm on vacation. You know, why is this going on? And so the man had the police come. They handcuffed him. They threw him in the back of the vehicle. I had called Stan, and I said, Stan, you know I'm not there. Could you handle this? And I said, here's my cousin Bob's phone number, and maybe you could talk to him. So Stan went over there, and it was just kind of a mess. And, well, I get another phone call back. And they said, well, they want to know if you want to press charges. And I'm thinking, let's see, get out of vacation mode, get back into, okay, I'm going to deal with this. They said, you'd have to go to court. Your cousin Bob would have to go to court. We only got back one ladder, and I ended up talking to him some more, and they ended up finding the ladder in the back of the other guy's truck as he came forward and said, is this about the ladders going on? And so we got back the ladders, and the guy was handcuffed, and apparently one of the officers that was here, very big officer, very intimidating, Big Bad Bill, I guess was his name. And Stan said, so you're Big Bad Bill. And he just kind of melted at that point. And so, well, he ended up talking to the guy and basically told him, I said, we're not going to press charges. I didn't want to inconvenience my cousin and, you know, having him go to the court. And this guy was in cuffs, and the Big Bad Bill was talking to him, you better get in that car and get out of this town and never come back. And he said it in not so nice way, you know, not such a nice way. And so he left, and I'm thinking, all the beauty that's over here, and now there's somebody stealing our stuff, and it's not the first time we've had stuff stolen from here, and there's so much evil that is here. People doing it for whatever reason, and we are part of that. We have committed evil acts, all of us that are in here, shameful acts, acts that have affected others that we dare not talk about lest it break our heart and impugn our character. And yet God extends to us mercy. Did you ever think that mercy would not exist unless there was evil? So is there a benefit to evil? God extends mercy. To have mercy, there has to be a transgression in order for you to extend grace to the individual. They don't deserve it. They have justice and they're not getting what they deserve. And you extend mercy to them. We have all transgressed against God, and He extends mercy to us. And He gives us that example. When I was in Hawaii, I was thinking, what would I want for me? Have I ever stolen anything in my entire life? And I'm sorry to say I have, even though it was just last week. I'm kidding, it wasn't. You know, especially as kids, you pick up things, it's mine, you know, and you take it, and I've had mercy extended to me. So I thought, I will have mercy to extend to this individual as well. He may not change. He may be even more reprobate than I had thought, but mercy has been extended. And so Christ gave us the example of extending mercy. And He says that in verse 36 of Luke chapter 6. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so I decided in Hawaii to extend mercy. And I would pray that those who would transgress against you, that you would choose to extend mercy to them. Even if it goes against your very nature to allow somebody to get away. This guy was caught. He was caught. He was handcuffed. He's in the back of the car. They're going to take him away. They're going to book him. And I thought, I would want mercy. We've got everything back. I'm going to extend mercy to him. He also goes on in verse 37. He says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, not too long ago, we went over this idea of judging. And when do we make judgments? We make judgments about everything. When you go to the store, you make judgments. You are going to be making several judgments concerning Thanksgiving, what you're going to purchase and what you're not. And Christmas, the same thing. What's a good product? What's not? Does it have lead in it? If it's the child's toy, does it come from China? Does it come from the United States? You're going to make several decisions, judgments. And we make judgments about each other. We make judgments about how you look. Like this morning, I felt for an instant I wanted to wear a Hawaiian shirt. And I actually put one on and I looked at it and I go, no, I can't. And I took it off because over in Maui, the pastor shows up right after the last song of worship, runs down the grass, little grass knoll, and I see he has a Hawaiian shirt on, shorts, and some flip-flops, and there he is. He's ready to do the service. And I go, I like this. This is good. And so, you know, we make judgments about what we wear, about what other people wear, about what they say to us, and we choose sometimes to be blessed by what they say, and we choose to be offended, and we start making judgments about them. Good or bad. We say that they're a good person, as you saw in the Food for Thought. They're a good mother, or they're a good person. Or we say they're not so good, and I don't like them for whatever reason. I'm glad that Christ doesn't look at us like that. Well, I don't like you because of what you have done or how you have expressed yourself. But He makes judgments, and He will make judgments concerning all of the human race when it comes to the end times. But when is it proper to judge? When we look at somebody else, when is it proper to make a judgment about them? Because you've heard people say, and you've heard this little phrase, do not judge me, or don't judge me, man, right? We will condemn them in some way or pass a judgment on them, and they don't like it because it paints them in a bad light, even though it may be true, may not be true, or vice versa, we can paint them in a good light, and they would say that that's okay. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, that it's okay to judge ourselves, that if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged by God. Now, I like that. But we don't pass a sentence on ourselves as God would. As far as condemnation is concerned, if we haven't received Jesus Christ, we'd say, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm making a judgment about myself. And God says, no, you are bad because you don't have the covering of my Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's okay to judge ourselves. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 28, a man ought to examine himself. And this is referring to the receiving of communion. He ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And so we examine who we are. We look into our hearts. Now, I don't know the last time you did this reflection of just how evil you are, how I am, how evil I am as well. The things I think about people. Now, I try to think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. I try to do that. I even thought of that verse this morning. As I was thinking about things I shouldn't think about, I was going, no, I need to think about what is true, noble, and right. And so that's what we need to do. But as we look at others, especially others, not just things, but others, has your judgments and have your thoughts been pure and lovely and admirable? And do you hold yourself accountable when you do that? We need to make sure that we are judging ourselves. Then the Lord would look at us and say, well done, because you have decided not to continue on that train of thought and therefore carry out some actions of disfellowshipping yourself from them. It also says that we are to examine ourselves as far as our faith is concerned. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Now, have you examined yourself to see if you're saved? Now, some people would say, well, what do you mean exactly? I've been in church all my life. I would say, has there been a time where you specifically turned to God and said, Jesus or God, Father, please forgive me of my sins. I'm unable to save myself, and the only way I can go to heaven is by the grace that you extend through your Son, Jesus. Something like that. Is there a time that you can point to and say, I have done this? I don't know about you, but every time somebody says it, I say it. You know, every time there's a message that comes, right now, accept Jesus Christ. So, okay, I can do this, you know, and I've been walking with the Lord forever. It's not that I'm not unsure, but kind of I am. You know, you do that? Am I the only one that does that? That says that prayer? Like, oh yeah, I want to make sure. I want that fire insurance. I'm going to get another policy. I'm going to pull it out. I'm going to say it over and over and over. And I do that, and I always ask God to forgive me, because I know that I am sinful, I am wicked, and our attitude is not to be like the Pharisee who justifies himself before God, but by the publican, the tax collector who just beats his chest and can't even look up to heaven. God says a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise. And so that's how we're to examine ourselves. Have we done that? Are we prideful before God? Are we stern against others? We need to have the same attitude that God has towards us and judge ourselves. So it's okay to judge ourselves. Secondly, it's okay to judge and settle disputes among Christians. You know that we are not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us we are already defeated if we are taking each other to court. That's what they were doing in the town of Corinth. They were dragging each other into court, and they were suing each other and taking their possessions. And Paul the Apostle said, you are defeated already if you're doing that. If you have been wronged, do you just accept that you've been wronged and moved on? Do you try to sue? Now, I'm not saying that you should never go to court. There are going to be times, I believe, you need to be a good steward and make sure that you take care of your family or your business or employees that you have. There are times for that. But between believers, we're actually supposed to go to the church. I think about that and I go, do I want some Christians trying to mediate between me and some other guy? You know, I've thought about that before. Do I really want the church to do that? I don't know. I don't know if I can trust them. And in this particular case, the Apostle Paul says, get the lowliest people in the church to decide. Don't get the elders or the pastor, you know, or the deacons to decide. Just find the lowliest people. If they follow Scripture, they can judge the matters between you if something has happened. Are you willing to submit to that? You know, we can judge between each other, and we're supposed to seek counsel from one another. If you have an issue with somebody, you can go and seek counsel. You don't want to do it in a gossip fashion, but you can go and seek counsel. Say, how do I rectify this? Give me some counsel on what I can say. And Scripture will guide us. Scripture guides us on those key things. So we can judge and settle disputes between each other, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 8. It's also okay to judge unrepentant sins among believers. This was done in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a believer was sleeping with his, it looked like his stepmother. He was sleeping with his stepmother, and they had not kicked him out of the church. They claimed that, well, he has freedom in Christ to do all things. After all, Paul says that. Everything is permissible for me. And he said, no, you ought to thrust the man out of the church, kick him out of the church, not even eat with such a one. Now, this is inside the context of the church, and it has to do in the context of unrepentance. I don't know about you, but as I get older, if I do something wrong and I'm called on it, I'm a little more quick to say, you're right, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. When I was younger, I was not so quick to do that. I would say, what do you mean? What are you talking about? And you immediately get this wall going up and say, I'm going to take this ground, I'm going to hold on to it, nobody's going to make me give it up. But as we get older, I think if we're walking with the Lord, we give in to the Lord and we say, I'm sorry, I've transgressed against you, I've caused this harm. You're absolutely right, I did try to hide it, and we become more easily repentant. And that's the attitude we're supposed to have. And if somebody is unrepentant in the church, say for instance we had somebody in here that stole our ladders, that was from the church, and was going here every week. And we said, excuse me, brother. We'll just call him Bill, okay? Brother Bill, we know that you stole these ladders. And if his attitude was, what are you talking about? Well, we have cameras around the church, and we saw your vehicle pull up, and you loaded the ladders up, and you took them away. That wasn't me. We have your license plate number on the camera. It was somebody else. It wasn't me. I wasn't doing it. You're denying that you were the one, even though we zoomed in on your face, and we have your face right there. It wasn't you. It wasn't me. Well, I didn't do it. That type of person, you would say, well, you know, I think maybe we had to do some church discipline here. Now, what does that mean exactly? It means you allow the person to come to church and hear the gospel, and hopefully they'll repent, but you don't have a potluck with them. If they were to show up to the scuba diving baptism potluck event, I'd say, no, I think it's time for you to leave. We've had to do that in the past sometimes. And sometimes when you point out error inside the church, I don't know what it is, but it actually happens that way where they go, what are you talking about? I've done nothing wrong. No, this is what took place. This is the evidence that's here. Several people are witnesses to this. Do you think that this happened? No. It didn't take place. Believe it or not, that does happen. And so you have to be able to judge that. Now, why is that necessary? Why don't we just simply say, just sit down, okay, we'll just overlook it, it's not a big deal. Because God says in the body of Christ, when there is an unrepentant sin, it will have a tendency to spread. It will go through the church. And you have to stop that. And people need to recognize that. If you remember also, Book of Acts chapter 5, there were two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember their names, they were selling all their goods. Imagine us as a church, if we sold everything that we have and we brought it to the church to disperse it to those who are in need because persecution is going on in the church, and we just decided, well, have a piece of property, I'm going to sell the piece of property, and you decide, you know, that's a lot of money. Giving it all to the church, how about we just say you sold it for $100,000, and you go to the church and say, we sold it for $50,000. And you gave the money to the apostles, and you laid it down at the altar in the church, and you lied, right? You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they sold their property? Well, first the husband comes in. Yeah, we sold it for 50. It's just a number. I'm giving you a number. I don't know how much they actually sold it for, but they sold a piece of property for $50,000 or $100,000, and said, we sold it for 50 and laid it down. And it was questioned, that's the price of the land? Yeah, that's what we sold it for. And it was extended to him, the quote, I'm going to paraphrase, what has caused you to lie to God? And because of that, he just collapsed and died right there. Now, if that was happening in the church, how quickly would we become obedient? I think, pretty quickly. His wife comes in afterwards. They ask the wife, how much did you sell the property for? And she didn't say the quote-unquote, my number, $100,000. It was like $50,000 or whatever it was. And she lied too. And she was told, well, your husband's dead, and the same men that carried him out are now coming in to get you. And she probably had enough time to turn around, and she collapsed. She died at that point. And so God says we need to deal with sin that is unrepentant. Now, if they would have lied and then said, you know, you're right, I did this. Well, may God forgive you for what you have done. You are under no obligation. You know, you can go on from here. And so we need to have this heart of forgiveness extending to those who have transgressed, even though they know they have done it, they have premeditated it, but we can judge unrepentant sins. Now, going on, what else can we judge? It's okay to judge things in light of biblical truth. Now, we will have disagreements of many kinds, various kinds inside the church. What is acceptable, what is not. For instance, who can marry whom? You're supposed to judge that, especially as a pastor, I'm supposed to judge that. We know that there are reasons to get a divorce. Scripture talks about them, or a reason you can get remarried. You can get remarried if your spouse dies. You judge that in light of biblical truth. You're free to remarry. Are you free? There's a television program. A guy has three wives, just picked up a fourth. Sister wives? Is that sister wives? Now, is that biblical? Well, you would say in the Old Testament, did some of these guys have multiple wives? Solomon did. I think he was probably wore out by his wives and concubines that he had. Men, is one wife enough? One guy says yes. Bless you, my son. Well, ladies, is one husband enough? Yeah, obviously. I mean, how many pairs of socks do you want laying around the house, and, you know, you don't want to follow up after them all the time. And so it's biblical. It's meant to be one man, one woman. We can judge that in light of biblical truth. Well, who can marry? Can somebody who has gotten divorced marry? Well, if it's in the case of adultery, yes, that person is free to remarry. And that's because usually there's so much damage that has been done, it's unrecoverable. Is it a command that you remarry and get divorced because of adultery? No, it's not. If you can find it in your heart to forgive and work through the issues of mistrust going forward to trust, that's always commendable before God. And also, did you know that you can separate as a believer from your spouse, but it says you're not to remarry? Now, that's a tough row to hoe. You know, and I believe that there are a few other exceptions, but this idea that we can judge things in light of biblical truth, we're to make judgments of how we are to proceed, what we're supposed to do, how we act as functioning as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, and also how we function inside of our households. The relationship between husbands and wives is clearly defined, how it's supposed to take place under Christ and his headship. And so it's okay to judge things in light of biblical truth. Now, when is it wrong to judge? It's wrong to judge when you have the wrong motives. For instance, if somebody is in the church and you would like a position in the church, and you weasel your way into a particular position, and you knock a few people off as you're going to that position because you want the power, you have some motives, and you make judgments about individuals. And if somebody was to come along and judge you for that, they'd be righteous. But if somebody was just falling in line and going forward, and you see them going forward, and you're starting to make judgments about them, and they've done it in a pure fashion, they've progressed in their faith and in their walk and in their responsibility, all above board and you look at them and you don't like where they are and you have ulterior motives, it's wrong to judge them in any way. It's wrong to hold things against them. You have ulterior motives. You mean them harm. You have a specious heart. You intend them ill will and you make judgments about them. God says, don't do that. You just want to see harm befall them, such as in the case of jealousy. Are you jealous against somebody? Are you making judgments against them because they have something you don't, and therefore you will make statements about them and judgments, and it's wrong to do that, or even envy. Jealousy is just wanting what somebody else has, right? Envy is wanting what somebody else has and not wanting them to have it and meaning them harm in the process. Have you ever envied in your life? Well, go think back to high school. Did you ever envy somebody in high school? Well, they don't deserve that. You know, ladies, the homecoming princess. Did you ever feel in your heart, well, they don't deserve that? They should take that away. Or guys, what about, do they still do the BMOC thing? What's that? Well, I guess not. The big man on campus, you had the big man on campus with the homecoming queen, and they were like a couple. You know, they matched up the court and all that, and all these candidates were the BMOCs. Was I the only one that did that in high school? Did you guys do that? Let me see hands. Who did that? One, two, three. Wow. It was a big deal when I went to high school, that type of thing. And you could have animosity towards that individual. Well, they shouldn't win. Why are they up there? And how did they get chosen? And what's the big deal with that? You know, having these ulterior motives. And so we're not to judge when we have wrong motives. Also, when you draw a conclusion based on outward appearances only. You know, we look and observe people and we make judgments about what they do. For instance, I know none of you speed purposely on the freeway, but if you saw, like Harold, I just heard a comment, Renee sees you going up 52 on the freeway quite often, right, going to work. Now, if Renee saw Harold going up 52 at 120 miles an hour, she might make a judgment about Harold. But if Harold had a family member in his car that needed to get to the hospital right now and was in danger of being dead, was that an improper judgment that she was making? Such a sinner going so fast in that little red sports car all the way up there. Yeah, she would have made an improper judgment. Would I do the same thing? Yes, I would. Would I take the ticket? Yes, I would, if they decided to give me a ticket for that. And so we can base our judgments just on outward circumstances alone and not know what's going on. And you might say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? He's speeding so fast. Well, you've got to know the circumstances behind what's taking place. And so you don't want to judge just based on outward circumstances alone. When you're going to make a judgment, say, okay, I need to find out what's going on. Book of Proverbs, you've heard me quote this several times. The first to come forward to present their case seems right until another comes forward and questions him. In pastoral care, people will come and they'll tell me different situations about someone else and they want counsel on what to do. And I listen and everything seems right. It seems fine until you talk to the other person. Oh, no, that's not exactly what happened. You know, when we talk about ourselves, we have this idea that we want to make ourselves look a little bit better than we actually are. We do. All of us do this. When you talk about what you've done, even if you've made a mistake, even if you have sinned, you try to make it look like, we try to make it look like, it's not so bad. It's not as bad. I know it sounds bad, but it's not quite that bad. And we try to make it less in the eyes of others. You know, this idea of God judging us or judging unbelievers and the sin that he judges unbelievers for will cause them to spend an eternity conscious away from God in what we know as hell. And some people say, why would a loving God send somebody to hell for all of eternity? Of course, we understand the justice of God. But what I believe when we ask that question is we don't understand the heinousness of sin. that God considers it so bad that it takes forever to pay for this. And so we want to make sure that we're not making judgments based on outward appearances only. And when we do make those judgments, even God makes judgments. He knows the hearts of men. And also, we don't want to make a judgment when we condemn someone before we hear all the facts. We want to make sure we hear everything that is going on when you try to make a decision or a judgment or bring a discipline of some sort, especially with your kids. If you have multiple children, you know how this works. If you have just one child, usually it works with a friend. A friend comes in and you deal with that, or grandchildren. You know, they get in fights, and so you have to judge that, but you have to hear exactly what's going on. You want to hear both sides of the story. You want to make sure you're judging as God would judge. He understands what is right and what is wrong because he knows the whole story. Also, it is wrong to judge when you don't have two or three solid witnesses. Now, if you're an eyewitness, that's one thing. But if you hear it secondhand, you want two or three witnesses. This is the biblical mandate. If I ever hear something about someone in the church from one person, really? Okay. Well, what else do you want to do? You know, we'll just forget about it and move on. If I have multiple people coming to me, and it has happened, I've had multiple people come to me, not about any of you because you are all saints, but there have been people in the church in the past where I've had several people come to me and say, you know, you got to deal with this. This is bad. And then I ask them, well, have you talked to them? Have you gone to them first since you have witnesses firsthand? No. Well, you know, you need to go and you need to talk to them. But if two and three and four people come and tell you, well, I think it's being established. And you get those bits of information, you put it all together, and then you go and talk to the person. So you want to make sure you have at least two or three solid witnesses when you are going to make a judgment. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16 says this, but if a person who sins will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Also, it's wrong to judge when you determine someone's spirituality based on their liturgy. Now, what is that? You determine somebody's spirituality based on how much they pray, how much they give, how much they read, how much they serve in the church. We look at them and we go, they're spiritual. Like, for instance, you know, the whole worship team up here, they have been Christians for over 300 years combined, and they walk really not on the ground. They're so much closer to God, they are 1 inch off the ground as they just hover. You know, you think they're walking, but they actually just hover because they're so spiritual. And so you look at the worship team and you go, they are spiritual giants. Well, I'll tell you, we are not. We are not spiritual giants. I'll be the first one. It's okay, Kim. You can lift your head. It's all right. But this idea that you would say, well, look at them. It's like a glow around them. They're not. Harold reminded me this morning that I'm just like everybody else. He said that to me. You're just like everybody else in this church. Just like you ought to know. And I go, okay, well, just like everybody else. We're all sinners. And just because somebody serves in a particular capacity, especially the more responsibility they get, the quicker they're usually apt to say, to whom much is given, much is required, and I'm the chief of sinners. Paul the Apostle said he was a chief of sinners. When you know the word a little more, when you serve a little more, you realize the gravity of your sin and how much more sinful you are than before you started serving, because you end up seeing all the sin around you, and then it reflects like a mirror. You see that in somebody else, you go, ooh, I don't like that. And so just because of somebody's liturgy or what they do religiously or how they serve, you think they're more spiritual. Now, I know there are religious traditions that wear robes. I could wear a robe if I want to. We get these little ministerial booklets. You know, we can buy everything for the church. I could have a robe. And I could have a little band go around that, you know, and little crosses on there. I could do all that. And people would come in and say, how spiritual. You know, or some people would say, he's just a farce, you know, you shouldn't have to listen to that guy. But based on how we dress, based on the things that we do, based on the position we hold in the church, People might think that we are a little more spiritual just because of how we are fulfilling our roles in the church. And to be more spiritual, I would say it's a humble heart. It's one who extends mercy and knows what the grace of God is. That's being spiritual. That's the one who understands the heart of Jesus Christ. It's wrong to judge also when you practice the same things. Remember the woman caught in adultery? And Jesus said, well, if you have no sin, let him cast the first stone. And it says, from the oldest to the youngest, in the Gospel of John, from the oldest to the youngest, left in that order. Now, why do you suppose that is? They have more sins. That's my speculation on it. The older we get, the more sins we have, and the lack of the ability we have to throw stones at others. That's where the mercy comes in. That's why I like people who are older than me. I can go to them and they go, you poor thing, you poor Bill, you know, and they understand, they know. But if you go to somebody who's younger, there's no excuse for such behavior, right? Isn't that the way it is? It's almost as if we have to have years to soften us up. Remember a few weeks ago I went to prison, not in prison, but I went to prison with Lionel, and we were there, and we made comments about the worship and how their worship is forceful. And that's the only word I could use to describe it. Would you have another word, Lionel, to describe it? Forceful is the word. I mean, your accents on the notes, you know, they're hitting it, and the arms are going like, duh! They're kind of doing that in their worship. I'm going, okay, you know, they're into the worship, and this is the way it is, bro, and you got to need to walk this way, and you got to read your Bible, and you got to be praying, and that's the way it is, man. And I love the zealousness that is there. And I would look at the older guys in that prison setting as they're worshiping, and they're kind of going, yeah. And the younger guys are, oh, and the guy, they had a keyboard like this one, and the keyboard, this one will do it too. You can set it up for drums. And, you know, the guy on the keyboard wasn't playing drums like this. His hands were Liberace. You know, he is just hitting that thing. And as we are younger, we say, this is definitely right and wrong. Not that we don't do that as older individuals, but we're more likely to be merciful and full of grace. And we have those sins stored up, and we know how bad we are on the inside, which I think is a good thing. I think God causes us to grow in such a way that we are the example of humility and grace and ones who extend mercy as we get older. And I think that's why we grow older physically and we become weaker. I think that's a good thing. If the young could learn that, if I could have learned that as I was younger, I think I'd save myself a whole lot of grief. How about you? And so this idea of being wrong to judge when we judge others when we practice the same things, we have so many sins stored up as we get older. We can extend mercy much more easily. And so we need to consider what we do when we judge, when it's proper to judge and when it is improper to judge. Now going back to Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And 2 Corinthians, in conjunction with this, chapter 9, verse 6 says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Being over in Maui, when you fly in to Kahului Airport, down there, you look down and there's these big fields of green, and it's one crop. Do you guys know what that crop is? Sugar cane. You've been there, Barbara? You've seen it? It's sugar cane. Huh. Everywhere is sugar cane. And they have the sugar factory right there, and they have sown liberally over there, because going up the side of the mountains, you see all this sugar cane just everywhere. And they produce a lot of sugar as a result of that. If you plant a garden, do you plant a garden in such a way that there is not only enough for you, but for your neighbors and friends as well. You want to sow liberally, right? Because you want an abundant harvest, you want to be able to give to others who are around you. Or do you just sow one tomato plant and they're my tomatoes? That's it. And you keep them for yourself. You don't do that. You plant several and you just give them away. Well, the same thing applies whether to your service or to your monetary giving or to the love that you extend to others or the grace and again the mercy. If you extend those in abundance, they'll come back to you even greater. Think, for instance, love. If you love those who are around you in a big way, do you not have that love coming back to you multiplied? If they see you sacrificing your time, your effort, your energy for no particular reason except for the love of Christ to others, the others will say, "What a wonderful person." And it's Christ in that person. It's not that person. We understand that. But it comes back to you the same way. Monetary giving, it's the same thing. Now, some people will misuse that in churches. They will say, bring up your $1,000 check up here to the altar, lay it down, and God will consider it seed money, and it'll come back to you 30, 60, and 100 times. And it may come back that much. But what if it doesn't? Here. It will in heaven. I promise you it will in heaven. But we think that if we give, we'll get something back. That's not how we're supposed to be given. God says just give without expecting anything in return. And even what you give will come back to you multiplied. Now, I like that. That's a good principle to live by. I extend grace to others. It comes back to me. This man who stole the ladders, he doesn't know who I am, and I don't know who he is. But if he was in the church, and his big bad Billy in the church, and he was stealing those ladders, and I said, we're not going to press charges against him, would that person be more apt to show me mercy in the future? They certainly would. Even those people who witness it, they would say the same thing. And so that's why we practice this giving in all areas of life. And in this particular context, I think it's talking about money. That if you give money to the spiritual work of God, you will have such a reward in heaven, you'll not be able to contain it. You may get it back here if you have the gift of giving. That's one of the things that happens. But certainly it will be returned to you. Verse 39. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And so he's just talking about this idea of discipleship here. I expanded on this last time, so I'm not going to go into this too much. Verse 41, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye and you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And he's referring to the religious leaders of the time, how they are so quick to keep the letter of the law, and yet they are such an offense that they cannot see their own sin, their own offense. And he's using, I told you last time, he's using hyperbole here. If somebody says, well, you have a speck in your eye, but you have actually a beam in your own eye, and that's hyperbole. And I think I use the description of a 6x12x20 foot beam sticking out of your eye as opposed to a little speck of sawdust in your eye. And Jesus was a carpenter, so I'm sure Jesus got sawdust in his eye and had to remove that speck, and he uses the beam analogy because houses would have a beam going across them. Well, you got a beam in your eye. You know, that's the pot calling the kettle black type of thing. You know, it's that little axiom that's being used. It's this idea that you want to make sure you examine your own life before you say, man, you got this little imperfection, this little flaw going on. And so the Pharisees were guilty of that. They were quick to judge others. Going on, referring to the Pharisees here, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now I remember this in King James, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is in your heart? If you hang around somebody long enough, It's going to come out. Whatever is there, if it's good, it'll flow out. One of the most common things that I have seen come out of people's heard, come out of people's mouths, are cuss words when you don't think that they would be there. That means they're in the heart, right? So if you keep them in the heart, those cuss words will eventually make it out. We were listening to a message in Hawaii. We're driving around and we're listening to the CSN network. And some of the messages were just great as we're driving around the island. And this one guy was talking about the tongue. And he says, you can't contain that wild animal for some reason. I don't know why, because it comes with its own cage. And it's your teeth is the cage of the tongue, you know. You bite your tongue, sort of speak is the phrase. But your tongue is activated by what's in the heart. That's what causes it to flow out. Now, I know there are some of you in here who have a little problem with language, or I should say colorful language. Not that I've heard it, I just know. The numbers speak for themselves. You may have a very satisfying set of words you like to say when you're angry or when you hurt yourself, and it just blah, it just flows out of the heart. It reaches that boiling point and it comes out. If you're an angry individual, if you have anger in your heart, it will eventually come out. And what causes that to happen? Your kids. Your kids can cause that anger to come out, right? But it's there. And so you want to make sure that your heart is constantly washed by the water of the Word. You know, your car, how often do you wash your car?
Every week.
And my neighbor was out there washing every single car he had every week and polluting the downward streams and, you know, how we do that. Anyhow, this idea that he would clean his car, well, how often do you clean your heart? How often do you go before the Lord and say, Lord, clean my heart, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, like David the king. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be before God. We'll finish up verses 46 through 49 next time. But my prayer for you is that you don't make improper judgments, that you're able to go before the Lord and cultivate in your heart, whether it's a heart of giving or a heart of love or a heart of mercy, a heart of kindness, a heart of goodness, that all those things would be sown in the inside. And all the people around you will be blessed. If somebody has offended you, choose not to dwell on that. Choose to bless your enemies, love them who despitefully use you and curse you. Remember, we went through the Beatitudes a few weeks ago. It's this idea that you would be gracious towards those who are around you. And God gives you the ability. He gives me the ability to do that, even when we don't want to. We hold these grudges, and we shouldn't. There should be love that is active amongst us. And we should not hold anything against one another. If you can't just overlook an offense, go to them, try to rectify it. You won't be 100% profitable or 100% successful every time. But this is what God calls us to do as his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness and grace you show to us, the teaching that has been left here by Luke. We ask that you would help us to apply it to our own lives. And we know that nothing good dwells in us except for you, Father, your Spirit. And we ask that that would be the controlling factor in our lives, that we'd be more like you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.